Today we come to the 10th and final sermon in our series in 1 Timothy entitled Building God's Church. God's church is built on the gospel. Every sermon in this series has given testimony to that truthful statement. We've discovered the value of being gospel grounded and gospel governed. We've discussed gospel godliness and gospel holiness. We've seen the benefit of gospel leadership, gospel relationships, even gospel contentment. And today, as we come to our final sermon, I want to talk to you on the subject of being a gospel guardian. For we are to guard that which has been entrusted to us. So one more time, I invite you to take your Bible, draw your sword, turn to 1 Timothy. Once you join me on the back porch of that New Testament letter, please stand out of reverence to the public reading of God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to read in your hearing verses 11 to 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 11, I'll conclude at verse 21. But you, man of God, flee from all this. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas, which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. May God add His richest blessing to the reading, the preaching, understanding, and obedience of His perfect word. You may be seated. Paul begins these final paragraphs with this opening phrase, but you, man of God. It is a strong conjunction of contrast. Up until this moment, Paul had been talking about the false teachers. And now, turning his attention to Timothy, he gives the strongest contrast possible. But you, man of God. It is a holy but of the Bible. We've said before how there are numerous times in Scripture where we find that divine conjunction. We call it that holy but. It is in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." The psalmist says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Paul wrote to this same congregation in Ephesians when he simply and merely wrote, divine objects, wrath of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus. Here we come to another one of those divine conjunctions, that great contrast, but you, man of God. Now that phrase, man of God, is a term of endearment. It's used sparingly in the Bible. It's used to describe men like Moses, Elijah, Samuel, and David. Timothy is in elite company. When Paul looks at his son in the ministry and says, "You are not a false teacher, you are a man of God." What I want to say to you is I want to speak today to men of God. I want to speak today to women of God. And together, we are guardians of the gospel that the Lord has entrusted to us so that we may share it with others. And if you and I are men and women of God, then I think there are about 7 one-word characteristics from this passage that I want to share with you this morning. Now, when we come to the final paragraphs, Paul just lists a bunch of imperatives, numerous commands. They're rapid fire, one right after the other. I just want to lift up about 7 of them for your hearing, because I think these are 7 one-word characteristics that describe man of God. It describes woman of God. It describes a person who is a gospel guardian. The first word is flee. But you, man of God, flee from all this. In order to understand what the this is, you got to know something about the context. Clearly, the this includes arrogance and ignorance and having an argumentative spirit. It includes envy and strife and malicious quarreling words. It includes avoiding and fleeing from the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, what Paul is telling Timothy is, I want you to flee from the sin that surrounds you and the sin that is within you. I want you to flee from all evil things that rise up in your sinful nature, evil things that the devil prompts you to do, evil things that are so prevalent and paramount in the world system. In order for us to be a man of God or a woman of God, one of the first things we have to do, we have to flee from some things. We have to run from sin, the sin that surrounds us and the sin that is within us. But you, O man of God, flee from this. Whenever I read the word flee in the New Testament, my mind always goes back to that ancient story tucked away in Genesis chapter 39. It's a story of Joseph when he was repeatedly being seduced by Mrs. Potiphar. Do you recall that story? The Bible says of Joseph that he was well-built and handsome. I gotta be honest with you. In high school, I hated guys like that, well-built and handsome. But anyway, Joseph is well-built and handsome, and he caught the attention of Mrs. Potiphar. And repeatedly, she tried to seduce him. She would say, "Come to bed with me." And he would refuse her based on his love for God and his respect for his master, Mr. Potiphar. Potiphar was a hard man, and so Joseph knew his place. And so he knew that he lived a life surrendered unto the Lord, and because of his love for God, he was not going to do that vile thing. And because of his respect for Potiphar, he was not going to take Potiphar's wife as his own. So he refused her repeatedly. And one day, she set what she thought would be a perfect trap. She dismissed all of the servants from the house. When Joseph came in to perform his daily chores, he was the only one in the house alongside Mrs. Potiphar. All of a sudden, Mrs. Potiphar came around the corner. She grabbed Joseph by the shirt, and she said in no uncertain terms, "I will not take no for an answer." In that moment, Joseph had only one option. He ran before anything sinful could happen. We've got to visualize that Mrs. Potiphar is a knockout. I mean, she's an 11 on a scale from 1 to 10. I mean, she's not an ugly woman with bad breath and body odor and a crooked nose with a wart on the end of it. She is a gorgeous woman, and Joseph is a red-blooded man. And so in this moment, he only had one last resort. He had to run. He had to flee. He ran with such force that he ripped himself out of his shirt. It left Mrs. Potiphar humiliated, holding his garment in her hand. She made up a false allegation of rape. That charge stuck. It landed Joseph in prison for a crime he did not commit. One of the lessons from that story is that sometimes our last resort, our only resort, our best resort, is to run from a sinful situation. Before something sinful takes place, flee. Get out of there. Run away from it. When I come across this term in 1 Timothy, and I hear that Paul says to his son of the ministry, but you, O man of God, flee from all this. I'm reminded of that story. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, flee sexual immorality. Undoubtedly, Paul is thinking about the story of Joseph when he writes that in 1 Corinthians, and I think it's probably in the back of his mind, even as he writes these last paragraphs to his son Timothy. He's saying to him, if you're going to be a man of God, you've got to flee from all of this. What is all of this? It's the sin that surrounds us. It's the sin that is within us. And sometimes our last resort, our only resort, our best resort is just to run. So first, if you're a man of God, if you're a woman of God, if you're somebody who is going to guard the gospel that's been given to you, you got to flee. The second word I'll give you is the word follow. Now, the word follow is not in your biblical text. The biblical word is pursue. It is a true statement that sometimes we have to flee some situations, and other times we have to follow wholeheartedly other characteristics. So Paul lists out for us about three couplets, about six things that we are to follow or we are to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. We are to pursue these things with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are characteristics of God Almighty, and we are to follow the one who has been pursuing us. So we follow in righteousness. That's right living because we're in right standing before God. We've said before that the word godliness is a pattern of consistent obedience with a quick dose of repentance whenever there is disobedience. The word faith. Faith just simply means to take God at His word. If He said it, that settles it. And faith is trusting God regardless of the outcome. You may not know how it's going to turn out, but you have faith in God Almighty. That's not blind faith, that is biblical faith. And the word love. In this passage, the word for love is agape. It's God's love, unconditional love, unmerited love. It's love with no strings attached. The same love that God has for you, you are to pursue that kind of love to God and to others. Endurance. That's a word for perseverance. It's stick-to-itiveness. It's a word that says that we are to passionately pursue the one who's been passionately pursuing us. More than one theologian calls God the hound from heaven. And God has been pursuing you. He has been pursuing you, and He always captures those He pursues. And so we endure, we have perseverance because God gives that to us. And gentleness. Another word for gentleness is meekness. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. It was Warren Wiersbe who said that the understanding of gentleness is that word picture of a tamed horse or medicine that's appropriately applied. Both of those illustrate power under control. If we don't have power under control of the Spirit, then we live with power out of control. And an image of power out of control is an untamed horse who can trample its rider. That's power out of control. Power out of control is medicine that is inappropriately applied, which can lead to death. That's power out of control. But you and I, we follow, we pursue gentleness, which is power under control of the Spirit of God. Some things we flee, other things we follow. Here's a third word, fight. Paul says it right there to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. There is something about this Christian life that is a fight. That word fight is the Greek word from which we get the English word agonize. We've said that before in our study of 1 Timothy because this word has been translated elsewhere in the New Testament letter. So we fight, we agonize, we struggle, we strain, we strive to do what God wants us to do. This word fight is present tense, which means it's a continuous action. When you fight the good fight of the faith, that's not a one and done event. You keep on fighting. You keep on striving. You keep on agonizing. You're fighting against sin. You're fighting for faith in God. You fight the good fight of faith. For the believer, we rest in the gospel, but we never rest against our fight with sin. I know that may sound like a contradiction, but within the heart, within the mind, within the life of the Christian, there is both inner peace and inner warfare. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? That in the Christian, you have inner peace. It is a peace that passes all understanding. You rest in the gospel, the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you're battling, God has already won in Jesus Christ. So there's great peace. There's great confidence in that. You rest in the gospel. But at the same time, beloved, until Jesus comes to rescue you, to take you out of this world, to take you to a home in heaven, until he comes and gets you, you fight for holiness. You fight for godliness. You fight against sin. You fight for faith in God. There is an inner peace and an inner warfare. There is a rest in the gospel, but there's also this sense that we are battling the devil, worldly schemes, and yes, our flesh. Even though we are saved people, we sometimes have a flesh that rears its ugly head and rises up, and we have to battle against that. Y'all are looking at me like I'm the only one that I know what I'm talking about, but y'all know what I'm talking about. If you've been walking with the Lord, you know the struggle, the strain, the fight of the good fight of faith. I'll give for your consideration just a couple of verses. One is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Where Paul simply tells the Corinthian church, take captive every thought and subject it to Christ. That word that's translated take captive, it's an aggressive term. It means to arrest, to apprehend. You and I can understand it as to tackle, to wrestle it to the ground. Sometimes we have good thoughts. And then there are other times when we have bad thoughts. And Paul is telling the believers in Corinth, don't allow your stinking thinking to roll roughshod all throughout your mind. When you have a thought that's not godly, it doesn't look godly, it doesn't act godly, it doesn't smell godly, there's nothing godly about it. When you have a thought that is not godly, you've got to arrest it, you've got to apprehend it, you've got to take it captive and subject it to Christ. You've got to force that thought to be submissive unto the Lord. For when you take those dirty thoughts, when you take that stinking thinking, when you take that ungodly thought process, when you take it to the Lord and submit it unto Christ, it has to change, because only holiness can be the presence of God. So you and I have to direct our thoughts, direct our mind. We are not a byproduct of our thoughts. We direct our thoughts where to go. When a thought comes into our mind that's not godly, we've got to take it captive. We've got to wrestle it to the ground. We've got to subject it unto Christ. We've got to force it to be submissive unto his sovereignty over our life. So Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to fight the good fight of faith. What does that mean? It's a fight for your mind. You've got to fight for the thoughts in your mind. And when the thoughts that are ungodly come, you've got to submit them to Christ. You've got to arrest them and subject them unto the Lord. But not only our thoughts. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, put to death everything in your sinful nature. Put to death everything in your sinful nature. Now, if the word take captive is an aggressive thought, the phrase put to death is a violent word. The word put to death literally means to kill, to mortify, to slaughter, or to slay. I mean, that's what the word means. It means to slay it, to slaughter it, to kill it, to mortify it. Whatever's of your flesh, you've got to kill it. You've got to slaughter it. Put it to death, everything that belongs to your sinful nature. Now, who is Paul talking to? In Colossians chapter 3, he's talking to believers. He's talking to the church. So even believers in church still struggle sometimes with stinking thinking and bad actions. And so when that thought comes, take it captive. When that action rears its ugly head, you've got to mortify it. You've got to kill it. You've got to slay it. You've got to slaughter. In essence, you are nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that does not define who you are. You have a new identity. You are in Christ. God has brought you out of bondage. Don't return to it. God has given you life clothes. Don't go back to the grave clothes. God has set you free. Why would you want to be incarcerated again? So whenever anything of the sinful nature rears its ugly head, you got to mortify it. You got to kill it. You got to slaughter it. You got to slay it. It was Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, who reminds us that when we come to slaying and slaughtering our sin and our sinful nature, we ought not to listen to ourselves, but we better talk to ourselves. What does he mean by that? He means that if you talk to yourself about the truth of the gospel, chances are you'll fight better. But if you just listen to your sinful, selfish self, chances are you won't be victorious in the battle. So don't listen to your flesh. You've got to talk to yourself. I've told you before, and it bears repeating, you got to be the best preacher you know. You got to preach to yourself. I'm not always with you. I'm not in a travel size. I can't just be in a little compartment and you just travel with you. I mean, you've got to be the best preacher you know. And when you get between a rock and a hard place, you got to preach to yourself. You got to remind yourself of who you are. And if you know your identity in Christ, then you know your activity from Christ. And so you've got to preach to yourself and remind yourself of the truth of the gospel. Because you're one who fights the good fight of faith. So you fight for your stinking thinking and you fight for the holy activities of your life. When we fight, we do fight against the devil. Sometimes we fight against the worldly sinful schemes. But I think more times than not, we fight against our flesh. We fight against our old sinful nature. I realize that there are times that the devil may get in a good jab every once in a while. He may even clean your clock from time to time. He might hit you with such force that it cripples you right down to the canvas. And while the devil might be able to knock you down, he can't knock you out. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Let me go one step further. Greater is he that's in you than he who stares at you in the mirror every morning. Jesus is greater than the worldly systems that we face. Jesus is greater than the devil that attacks us. Jesus is greater than the sinful nature that rises up inside of us. Greater is he that's in us than he who is in the world, or he that looks at us in the mirror each morning. Friend, you fight the good fight of faith. If you are a man of God, if you are a woman of God, you do not wave the white towel. You do not surrender to the flesh. You don't surrender on a consistent basis to the devil. You don't surrender to the ways of the world. You say, no, I've been bought with a price. I belong to the Lord God Almighty. His blood speaks for me, so I belong to him. He lives inside of me, and he will stick out and give me the victory. Man, I wish I had a church today. I wish I had a witness in here who could say, you know what? I know how true you are, Pastor, because that is my life. I've got to fight the good fight of faith. Not only do we flee some things and follow other things and fight the good fight, but the fourth word I'll give you is the word fearless. I know it's not in the text, But the description of it is right there. In verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. When you made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses, you take hold of eternal life. That eternal life that has transformed your heart and mind. That eternal life that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. It's a life that is full and free. It is a life that is forever. It's a life that cannot end, for it is eternal. If it could be snatched away from you, if it could be taken from you, it would no longer be eternal, would it? But it's eternal life. What God gives you, He gives you both now and forevermore. You take hold of that eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life that called you when you made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, I want to talk to the Christians just for a second. When was it that you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses? And the answer is your baptism. At your baptism, you declared allegiance to Jesus Christ. At your baptism, you said no to the world and yes to the Messiah. At your baptism, you said, I identify with the Lord Jesus. I belong to Him. He is my Savior. You made that declaration. You made that testimony, that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Because your baptism is your public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. When you went into the waters of baptism, in a very symbolic way, you were buried with Christ. And then you were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And you declared, Jesus is my Lord. By your words, by your actions, you were giving a testimony, a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What Paul is saying to Timothy, don't ever forget your baptism. Your baptism will serve as a source of strength and motivation for you to be fearless, O man of God. For you to be fearless, O woman of God. For you to be fearless in the midst of a world that wants to tackle you and distract you and distort the truth, you be fearless, and may you never forget your baptism, that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But he also not only calls on your baptism, but he says, I want you to be fearless because remember Jesus. Remember Jesus when he made a good confession. Now, when Paul references the good confession of Jesus, he's not talking about the baptism of Jesus because he spells it out clearly. He says it's a good confession as Jesus stood in front of Pontius Pilate. Jesus stood in the face of persecution. He stood in the moment of suffering. In that moment, he stood in front of an earthly individual who had the right to crucify Jesus. He had the right to put Jesus to death, humanly speaking. And in that moment, Jesus did not buckle. Jesus did not cave. In the moment of persecution, Jesus gave a good testimony. Are you from God? Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you have spoken. And Jesus spoke about truth, for he is the truth. And Pontius Pilate said, truth. What is truth? Truth cannot be known. What is truth? And Jesus said, the one who's speaking to you is truth. He never wavered in the moment of persecution and suffering. Hey, friend, when persecution comes knocking on your door, you be fearless. You say, but Pastor, I don't know if I can be fearless. Yes, you can. You can be fearless because you remember your baptism. And that day, you declared your allegiance to Christ. And you remember your Christ because Jesus, in the face of persecution, he did not waver. He stood strong. And greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And Jesus who lives in you will stick out of you, even in the moment, especially in the moment of trials and suffering and persecution. Paul says to Timothy, you be fearless. Remember those two pillars of your baptism, of the ministry of Jesus. And you remember this until his appearing. What does that mean? His appearing is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Until Jesus comes back to get you, you be fearless. You're a man of God. You're a woman of God. What does that mean? It means that you flee from sin. It means that you follow in pursuit of the things of God. It means that you fight the good fight of faith, and it means that you are fearless as you stand even in the midst of suffering and persecution, because you remember that God's got this. Whatever you're going through, God's got this. God. What God are you talking about? God, the only ruler, Paul says, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who lives in unapproachable light. I mean, you've got to have an escort in order to stand in front of this God. And praise God, we've got an escort. His name is Jesus. And Jesus escorts us into the eternal presence of God Almighty. You can't stand in unapproachable light without an escort. But God provides the escort for you to stand in front of Him. And to Him be glory and power and might forever and ever. Remember the political climate that Paul is writing in. As he writes to Timothy, the imperial cult was a real thing. So that the Roman emperor made every citizen of Rome and the Roman Empire declare Caesar is Lord. That's a problem for Christians. Christians can't declare Caesar is Lord. Why? Because we declare by our lips and our lives, Christ is Lord. And in this first century, there was so much political pressure that the people had to declare, it was a mandate from the Roman emperor himself, that you must declare Caesar is Lord. Now listen, some of y'all got really upset with a mask mandate. Can you imagine a mandate that comes down the pike to say, you've got to declare Caesar is Lord? I can't imagine saying Biden is Lord. I can't imagine saying Trump is Lord, and I've just now offended everybody in the crowd, and rightfully so. We don't declare either party as Lord. We declare Christ is Lord, and you've got to be fearless in that. We declare Christ is Lord. On top of that, imperial cult, also remember that Timothy is pastoring what we affectionately call First Baptist Church of Ephesus. And in that city of Ephesus, it was believed that by her sovereignty, Artemis had selected this city for her to dwell. You remember Artemis is that really ugly goddess of fertility? And the people in Ephesus, they thought that if you went to her temple, if you engaged in pagan idolatry, if you did ungodly things in the temple and outside the temple, that somehow that would make your crops and your cows and your families fertile. Ungodly things were done in the name of Artemis. In fact, the temple that was constructed in that city of Ephesus is considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And so people would travel just to see the temple and just to worship Artemis. Timothy is pastoring a church in a city where there's so much paganism, where they were declaring that Artemis will make our cows fertile, and they were living in an empire where the emperor declared Caesar is Lord. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to be fearless. And the way you're fearless is don't ever forget your baptism. Don't ever forget who Jesus is and what He did, for in the face of intense persecution, Jesus never wavered. He did not get distracted. He did not get distorted. He could have gotten knocked off point at any point of the way, but He was so fixed on the mission that even as He stood before Pontius Pilate, He too gave a good confession, because you know that God's got this. Don't ever forget that. So you be fearless. The next word I would give you is the word focused. Beginning in verse 17, it feels like it just comes out of nowhere. Once again, Paul talks to the wealthy. And what he's telling them is be focused on God, not your goods. Be focused on the Messiah, not your money. Paul's already talked about money. He said in the previous passage that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But here in our passage, right before he ends the entire letter, he says, let me talk to the rich folks in the crowd. It's at this moment that you think to yourself, well, I'm not rich, so he's not talking to me. But can I remind you that all of us are far wealthier than the richest people of the first century. I mean, the richest of rich in the first century did not have a house like yours, didn't have cars and trucks, televisions, refrigerators, indoor plumbing, air conditioning. I mean, what you have at your disposal when you walk into a room, flip a switch, and there's electricity. I mean, the people in the first century would go, whoa, that's awesome. How'd you do that? I love to have that in my little shack. But the richest of people, they didn't have half the things that you have. And if we bring it to the 21st century, we may not be as rich as other people that we know, but when we compare ourselves to the people of the world, we're some of the richest people on the planet today. So Paul says to Timothy, be focused. A man of God, a woman of God is focused on God, not their goods. I want you to be rich in good deeds. I want you to be generous with your resources. The one who is generous with resources and rich in good deeds, you lay a sure foundation in the life to come. Now, we are like Zacchaeus. We don't give away large sums of money in order to make us saved. No, because we're saved, we give away large sums of money. Because of who we are in Christ, that's why we do what we do. Our generosity is not for salvation, but from salvation. We're not saved just because we're generous. No, we're saved because we are sinners who believe in Jesus. And because we're sinners who believe in Jesus, He transforms us from the inside out. He even grabs our mind and our heart, even our wallets. And so we're generous unto the Lord. Not for salvation, but from salvation. We've got to be focused on the Messiah, not money. Paul says that worldly wealth, he uses the word, is uncertain. Can I get an amen? I mean, you look at the New York Stock Exchange, up one day, down the next. You look at money that you thought you had in your retirement account, and now you don't have it. And you think to yourself, where'd it go? Because it is so uncertain. The word uncertain really means unreliable. Worldly wealth is unreliable. It can be in your hands one minute and through your fingers the next minute. No, you put your hope in God. For God does not change like shifting shadows. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So you're focused. The sixth word I would give you is the word faithful. It's right there in verse 20, where Paul says to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Be faithful. We do not hoard the gospel. We guard the gospel. There's a big difference. We don't hoard the gospel as if it's ours and only ours. We guard the gospel. We guard it so that the pure gospel that was given to us may be the pure gospel that is proclaimed from us. We don't give the next generation half-baked gospel. We don't give the next generation a false gospel. We don't give them false hope. We give them the hope of the gospel. We are faithful. For the gospel that we've once received freely, we give freely. So we are faithful with that gospel. What is the gospel to which we're faithful? We are faithful to proclaim and to know and to believe that we are completely and utterly sinful. We are not good people who do bad things. We are bad people who do even more terrible things. We are completely and utterly sinful. And the only serum of salvation that can be given to us or to anyone is to believe in the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stepped out of heaven and stepped into earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on a criminal's cross, not for any crimes he had committed, but he died as our substitute for the crimes that you've committed and I've committed against God Almighty. And Jesus died in our place. He took the whipping that we deserved. He endured the punishment on our behalf. He took our hell so we may enjoy his heaven. He bowed his head, gave up his ghost, took his dead body off the cross, placed him into a borrowed grave. And on the third day, God the Father raised God the Son by the power of God the Spirit. And Jesus got up. He ascended to the heavens. He seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's going to come back and rescue his church. This is the gospel that we believe, that we hold, that we proclaim. If we've been given this gospel, then we share this gospel. This is the gospel to which we are faithful. We have to be faithful to what has been entrusted to us. We cannot distort the gospel. We can't dilute the gospel. We should not, ought not, to mess up the gospel and send it on down the generations. Because if we've received freely the full gospel, we need to give freely that full gospel. We are not gospel hoarders. It's not just for us. We are gospel guardians. So because of that, I say that this church and every local church ought to have a global impact. I mean, the way that we give the gospel away is through mission. It's through evangelism. That's not just unique to this church. It ought to be something that describes every local church. If it is a gospel-believing, God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled congregation, then we ought to be a local church with a global impact. Because if lost people don't hear the good news of the gospel and have an opportunity to receive the gospel, then lost people will die without faith in Jesus. And everyone who dies without faith in Jesus goes to a real place called hell, and they have no one to blame but themselves. So we have to be faithful with the gospel. The gospel we received is the same gospel that we pass on. The seventh and final word is the word favored. We are favored. The very last line of our text, grace be to you. It's the shortest conclusion of any of Paul's letters. It's just one sentence, grace be to you. The reason we know this letter was sent to the entire church and not just Timothy is because the last word of the letter, you, is second person plural. In good Southern vernacular, Paul's saying grace to y'all. It's not just grace to you, second person singular, Timothy. But Paul knew, I'm addressing this to Timothy, but it's going to be given through Timothy to the people. So it's not just for pastor, it's also for people. So grace to y'all. And the word grace is a word that means favored. It's a noun and a verb. We have been graced by the Lord. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the grace of God that sustains us. It is the grace of God that sanctifies us. That same grace that saves us is the same grace that sends us. We are favored. We are blessed. We speak of that word often. Oh, I'm blessed. I'm so blessed. What does that mean? I've been graced. I've been graced by God. Grace is a bookend around this letter. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, you find the word grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, you find the word grace. At the very beginning, at the very end, it's grace. Guess what? Everything about your life from beginning to end is all about grace. That's why we sing that favorite song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Friend, it's all about the grace of God in His amazing gospel that He's given to His church to give to others. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that sends us. And so we are a favored people. If you're a man of God, if you're a woman of God, you're called to be a gospel guardian. You're to be faithful with what has been entrusted to you. As a man of God, as a woman of God, there's some things you got to flee, other things that you got to follow. You got to fight the good fight. All the while, you got to be fearless. And also, I want you to be focused, not on your goods, but on your God. And be faithful with the gospel that God has given you. And don't ever forget, you are a favored individual of God Almighty. Those are the seven one-word characteristics of a man of God or a woman of God. This morning, if you need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, today can be the day of salvation. Today is the day of your favoring. Today is the day where God will grace you with His salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And if you need a personal relationship with the Lord, it's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And so while we sing, you come and take one of the ministers by the hand. Maybe on this day, you need to do what some other people did earlier today, and you need to come and join this church. You're looking for a faith family. Guess what? You found one. Why don't you go ahead and join today? Don't put it off any longer. Some of you, you just simply need to come and pray. The altar's open. Maybe you're praying for yourself. Maybe you're praying for your marriage. Maybe you're praying for your friend. Maybe you're praying for your friend's marriage. Maybe you're praying for your child. Maybe you're praying for the prodigal son or daughter. Maybe you're praying for somebody else's prodigal son and daughter. Maybe you're praying about something that just really stirs your spirit. Whatever it is, I want you to know you can come. As God leads, please be obedient to the Spirit of God. Because you have been called to be a man of God, a woman of God, someone who guards faithfully the gospel that's been entrusted to your care. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We give this moment of invitation. Lord, we pray that you will move, that we'll respond in obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.